Let's turn in our Bibles, please, today to the book of Ephesians. Here we are pressing on in chapter 3 of Ephesians today. And so will you all please stand as we hear the reading of God's Word. We stand because God's Word is holy. And we are to treat all things that are of God as holy. You know, we think of that commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But we know that there's more to it than just the name of God. It is His Word also, that we would not take it in vain. It is His sacraments as well, His promises, His ordinances, everything that is of God and His worship we ought not to take in vain. And so that's why we stand for the reading of God's Word. So let's please hear it together as I read now from Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the revelation of this great mystery that had been hidden for long ages past. And Father, we're so grateful for what it says, for what it is contained in this mystery. We're so grateful that we can be your children and we can claim all of your promises to your holy people. And so now, Father, we pray that you will open our eyes, that you will bless us as we read and study your word together today. That you will build us up in our faith, comfort us in giving us great assurance of our salvation, and assurance of your holy word, giving us that great truth that we so desperately needed for salvation. Now, Father, we thank you. We pray that you will bless the preaching of your word, and we will ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. One of Michelle's and my favorite scriptures is Deuteronomy 29:29. We refer to it frequently. And it says this, it's on your sermon helps there. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of His law, this law. You know, it is the case, my friends, that God does not reveal everything to us. And oftentimes when we don't know exactly, you know, what is going to happen or something, we think of this scripture. So there are many things that God has not revealed to us, and He certainly does not reveal all things to us at once when we are saved. You know, He doesn't make it all clear. No, it is not that way. God reveals to us the things that we are ready to deal with, when we are ready to deal with them, when we are ready to understand them. One of the secret things that God kept secret until after Jesus Christ came and lived and then died upon the cross, was risen from the grave, ascended to heaven, and then sent His Holy Spirit. That was the point in time that God began to reveal what Paul refers to in chapter 1 and verse 9 as the mystery of His will. The mystery, something hidden, right? That's what a mystery is. It was a mystery but it was the will of God. Even before the world was created, it was the will of God all along, but it was hidden. As Deuteronomy says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. And then in chapter 3 and verse 4 here, if you've got your scripture open there, you'll see that Paul refers to this mystery here as the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. And he calls it the mystery of Christ because it is revealed by Christ. And it is about Christ and Christ's church. And then in verse 9 of chapter 3, it says, "And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things." He is referring to it there as the mystery which for ages was hidden in God. So what was this great mystery that was hidden for so long to the people, even the people of God, and all the people of the world? Well, it's clearly stated for us there in verse 6. Look at it again. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And it's also explained to us and referred and developed even more back in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Look there. But now in Christ Jesus, you, meaning the Gentiles who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And there in verse 19, it's also spoken of, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints who are of God's household." Saints meaning Jews, remember? And in verse 22, "In whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So you see, all of these things were part of this mystery that was hidden for long ages past. It was about bringing Jews and Gentiles together to be one church. You see, one people of God who all worship one Lord and Savior and who are all saved by the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, beloved, these were amazing truths for the Apostle Paul to bring to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. These were amazing truths. Matthew Henry said it so well. Look at that quote that I have for you there. He said, "The mystery revealed is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, that is, that they should be joint heirs with the believing Jews of the heavenly inheritance, and that they should be members of the same mystical body, but be received into the church of Christ and be interested in the gospel promises as well as the Jews, and particularly in that great promise of the Spirit, and this in Christ, being united to Christ, in whom all the promises are yea and amen, and by the gospel, that is, in the times of the gospel, as some understand it, or by the gospel preached to them, which is the great instrument and means by which God works faith in Christ as others. This was the great truth revealed to the apostle, namely that God would call the Gentiles to salvation by faith in Christ, and that without the works of the law." So, beloved, you see, this was Paul's message, which he preached so clearly here in the book of Ephesians, but really he also preached this same message in all of his books. There is one God, there is one way of salvation. Whether you're Gentile or Jew, there's only one way. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. And this message of just one God and one way of salvation is so clear here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look there at Ephesians 4, and beginning in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, that body being the body of Christ, the church. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you see how this message is everywhere. Paul is bringing it forth because this was what his job was to do. The mystery that was hidden from all the saints of old, as well as all the Gentiles who were filling the world, who lived without the covenants, without the promises of God, was that when the Savior, who God promised was going to come from the very, very beginning, when he came and when he died for our sins, he would reconcile all the world to himself. You know what that word reconcile means? It means to pull it together. And this is the case. And again, this is something that you will see Paul speak of frequently. In 2 Corinthians, we read this. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, would you turn over there? You all hear me quote 5:17 very frequently. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That was one of my first verses I think I ever memorized. But then verse 18 goes on to say this, 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Do you think reconciliation is important in those two verses? I'm quite sure it's mentioned twice in each verse. Reconciliation. And how does it happen? Christ reconciling the world to himself. As he says, he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This is what our message ought to be also, that this is what Jesus Christ will do. He is reconciling all people. There's only one Savior, you see, that can save anyone, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to be telling people that this reconciliation is possible in him. And then we see another scripture that I think is helpful along this line in Romans 11:15, which I have on your sermon help there. And it talks about reconciliation. It says, it's talking about the Jews here. It says, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? That the Jews would reject Christ, but it would lead to the Gentiles coming in. You see what he is talking about. So this is the ministry that Jesus Christ came to do, to bring reconciliation. Part of this mystery was that when the promised Savior finally did come into this world, most of the Jews would reject him. You know, you don't really see that a lot in the Old Testament. This was part of the mystery, that when the Savior finally did come, most of the Jews would reject him. And who would have guessed that that would have happened, you know? You would almost have thought, boy, they would say, Eureka, he's here. And every one of them would have accepted him. Who would have guessed that when the Messiah finally came, most of his own people would reject him? Well, this was foretold in the Old Testament. Look with me at your sermon helps there, that passage in Psalm 118, verse 22. It says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Well, he's talking about the Savior there in the Old Testament. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And that was what did happen, as Jesus himself says. In Matthew chapter 21, I know I'm giving you a little workout today, but turn over to Matthew 21 or just listen. Matthew 21 and beginning in verse 42. 21 and verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone?" See, he's referring to himself here. He is explaining to the Jews what has taken place, the fulfillment of Psalm 118, basically. "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." I know that last verse is very full of meaning, but we won't get into all of it right now. And also, the Apostle Peter told us that this was what had happened. Turn over to 1 Peter, if you will. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, and he also will quote from Psalm 118 and showing its fulfillment in what happened with the Jews rejecting Jesus. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So you see, beloved, this too, that Jesus would be rejected by his own people, that the Savior would be rejected by his own people, was part of the mystery that was hidden. And this is the case because Jesus Christ is the only Savior who can bring anyone in the whole wide world to salvation. As it says in 1 John here on your sermon helps, again, look, 1 John 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but those for the whole world." Jesus is the only one who can propitiate our sins. When he says to propitiate the sins of the whole world, what he is talking about is all of God's elect who are not just Jews, but who are from all nationalities, all tongues. That's how he uses the word world there, okay? And from our perspective, it's this, that Jesus propitiates the sins of all those who have come to put their faith in Jesus Christ and believed in him as their Savior and Lord and professed him with their lips and believed upon him in their hearts and have been baptized into him and become his disciples. Because, beloved, Jesus Christ is the only one who can propitiate our sins. That word propitiate basically means pay for. But it really goes further. It really means satisfy God's justice. You see, appease the justice of God, which cannot be swept under the rug. He propitiates our sins for us. So, beloved, this was the mystery that God, in his perfect timing, began to reveal to the world, and he especially used the Apostle Paul to do so. What a mission, what a calling was given to Paul. Because the message that Paul proclaimed and preached was revolutionary. It really was. It was groundbreaking for the Gentiles because they had the good news that they were welcomed into the people of God, that God had made the two into one now. But you know what? It was world-shattering, basically, to the unbelieving Jews who had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior and Lord. For them, he became the stone of stumbling. You see how all those scriptures work together. Now, we really begin today in verse 4, going back to our passage in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says this, "By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Now, what is he talking about by referring to this? In verses 1 through 3, Paul has just given three very important proofs that this mystery that he was revealing to them was true and reliable, and that he was a reliable source to reveal it to them. So when Paul says here in verse 4, he says, by referring to this, basically he's referring to what is said in verses 1 through 3. First of all, in verse 1, basically, they should refer to the fact that he was in prison at that very moment for teaching what he taught, that the Jews are now accepted as, the Gentiles are now accepted into God's covenant people. He says, the first consideration I want you to take in mind here is that I'm sitting in prison right now for preaching this very message. Look with me at verse 1. He had said, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Paul was imprisoned because he was in the service of Jesus Christ and committed to serve Christ and proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. You see, it was for their sakes, as he says, he was imprisoned. I showed you last week he was constantly persecuted by the Jews for proclaiming this truth to the Gentiles, but he could not do otherwise, even though it meant prison for him. Remember, William Tyndale translated this verse in this way. He said it this way, "I, Paul, the servant of Jesus, am in bonds." He is in prison. You know, a man will go to prison and even die for what he knows is true and he cannot deny. But he will not go to prison and he will not die for a lie. So when Paul says, "I'm in prison right now, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I'm in service of Jesus Christ, and it was for proclaiming this message to you," it ought to say to them, it had to be true. The second proof that Paul gives to them, now remember, we're tying all this to verse 4 where he says, by referring to this, the second thing they should refer to is what it says in verse 2. Look there. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." So remember, Paul is a steward of Jesus Christ, just means a servant of Jesus Christ. And his stewardship, or we'll say it this way, his job description as God's servant was to be the apostle to the Gentiles and take them this truth, to declare this mystery that had been hidden for so long, not just to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews. This was God's job for him. So what Paul really said when he says there, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you," he is really more accurate to say, since you have heard that God made me this apostle to the Gentiles and gave me this mission. You see, they knew that God had called him to be the man to bring the gospel to him, to the Gentiles. I think that they knew that Paul had been embraced by the other disciples, you know, and approved by the other disciples as the apostle to the Gentiles. They understood that the other leaders of the church, like Peter, Matthew, Thomas, others in leaders in the church there, they knew that they accepted Paul. They ordained Paul to be the minister to the Gentiles. So Paul was no renegade, if you will, or heretic. You see, Paul uses this as one of the proofs of his apostleship and of the truthfulness, because he is saying, by referring to this, refer to the fact that this is the job that God gave to me to do. This was my stewardship. And then finally, he gives them one more proof, and he says in verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. What Paul preached was revealed to him by God himself. You see, Paul's message that God's grace was to be given to Gentiles as well as Jews was revealed to him by God himself. Everything that we have been reading here in chapter 2 was revealed to him by Jesus himself, you see. And these ideas had not just, they had not just occurred to him as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He didn't get this from that. He didn't get this from the other apostles, because according to the book of Acts, it took them a little while to get up to speed to the point where they really understood this whole idea anyway. But it was the case, my friends, that he got this because God revealed it to him. So Paul says in verse 4, look at it again, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. So referring to those three proofs, those three evidences, now he says this, when you read what? Well, basically, when you read everything that he said in chapter 1 and 2, you see, of this letter. And then he says, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. By insight, Paul means understanding. My clear understanding of this. His ability to bring it all together, you see. You know it is trustworthy, basically, is what he is saying. You know it is trustworthy. When Paul says into the mystery of Christ, and remember again, he is using that term there, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. He is talking about what he will reveal in verse 6. And here's the mystery. Look at verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This was the mystery of Christ, again, my friends, because Christ was the one who made it known. Albert Barnes had this to say on this. Take a look at the bottom of your sermon helps there. In the mystery of Christ, he said this term, mystery of Christ, does not refer to anything mysterious in the person of Christ or the union of the divine and the human nature in him, or to anything difficult of apprehension in the work of the atonement. It means the hereto concealed doctrine that through the Messiah, the Gentiles were to be received to the same privilege as the Jews, and that the plan of salvation was to be made equally free for all. This great truth had been hereto concealed, or but partially understood, and Paul says that he was appointed to make it known to the world. His knowledge on the subject, he says, could be understood by what he had said, and from that they could judge whether he was qualified to state and defend the doctrines of the gospel. Paul evidently supposed that the knowledge which he had on that subject was of eminent value, that it was possessed by few, that it was important to understand it. Hence he dwells upon it. He speaks of the glory of that truth. He traces it back to the counsels of God. He shows that it entered into his eternal plans, and he evidently felt that the truth which he had communicated in the former part of this epistle was among the most important that could come before the mind. Now, Paul says, speaking of this mystery of Christ in verse 5, look there, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul's acknowledging here that this mystery was hidden in other generations, Gentiles as well as Jews, at least it was not as well understood by any up until this point in time. When he says that it was a mystery to earlier generations, though, he does not mean to say here that before his coming and explaining it, that no one knew anything about it, like Moses and Isaiah and others, that they knew nothing about this great mystery. Again, in verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. No, my friends, you will find this scattered throughout many scriptures. Let me take you through a few of those. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. I've shown you this on many occasions, but let me just point to it once again. And it says this. God says to Abraham, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There was the announcement that it going to all the families, all the nations of the world. And as I've shown you on other occasions, that promise was not only given to Abraham, it was given to Isaac and to Jacob on separate occasions. That promise, "I will make you, from you will come the one who will be a blessing to all the families of the earth." See, so that what I'm showing you is that this was hidden from others, but there was some understanding of it. Now let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah had a lot to say about it, really. In Isaiah chapter 11, we read this. In Isaiah 11, verse 10 through 12. "And then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse." That sounds like the mystery, doesn't it, that we're talking about. "Who will stand as a signal for the people, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." When he says he will recover his people, he's not just talking about Jews here. He's talking about his people that he has elected from before the foundation of the world of all nations. And it goes on in verse 12 now. This is Isaiah 11, 12. "And he will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah and from the four corners of the earth." But you see, there's really two different groups. There's the nations. "I will raise up a standard for the nations, and then he will also be bringing along the banished ones of Israel and Judah," as he is saying, all into one. Now let's go to Isaiah 49, chapter 49 and verse 6. And here we read this. He says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. See, that was being declared there, this mystery was. In Isaiah 54, let's go to Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joy, joyful shouting, and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling place. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Now let's go to Isaiah 60. In Isaiah 60, and beginning in verse 1 here, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear to you, and nations will come to your light, the kings to the brightness of your rising. Now let's go to the book of Hosea and see what Hosea the prophet had to say about this. In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, it says this, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. And one more Old Testament scripture, Malachi, the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 11, it says this, for from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So there was understanding, but my friends, these prophets did not make clear what they did not make clear was that in connection with the coming of the Messiah here and the outpouring of the Spirit of God, the old theocracy would be completely abolished, and in its place would arise a new spiritual theocracy where Jesus Christ is the King and the only King. You know, when you think about it, when Israel began, when they first went into the promised land, it was a theocracy. That means God is their king. But then they sought a king for themselves, and that's when the kings began to come into the picture. But what they did not understand in this mystery, it was a mystery to them, that the old theocracy was going to completely be abolished, and in its place would rise a new spiritual theocracy where Jesus Christ is the King. A spiritual theocracy of believers in which believing Gentiles and believing Jews are going to be on perfectly equal footing before God. The earlier prophets had a hard time understanding all of this because simply they did not live during the era of fulfillment. But my friends, the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament did live in the era of fulfillment. So they could understand. And they also had something else, and that was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit to guide them and direct them. Therefore, they were able to put so much more clarity to this, so much more clarity to the promises that had been made in the Old Testament also. So, though the Old Testament prophets understood some of this to a point, It was made clear here by the Holy Spirit now in the New Testament here to the ministers in the New Testament. Let me give you another example. For instance, they certainly did not know or understand that the Gentiles would be saved without coming under the requirements of the Mosaic Law. They didn't see that one coming. They thought that that Mosaic Law of circumcision, all that would still be part of it. And remember, the earliest Gentiles coming into the church were, those requirements were being put upon them, and we had to have that first presbytery meeting there in Acts chapter 15 to, you know, settle the issue that that is not the case. And nor did the Jews understand, or that the Jews, they did not understand that they, the Jews, would themselves be freed also from the yoke of the Mosaic Law, the ceremonial law. So you see, some of these things they didn't see coming. These were new discoveries that were now revealed by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. The 12 disciples, you know, in the upper room on that night before Jesus was crucified, had no idea the extent of what Jesus meant when he said to them in John 16:13, he said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." The great mystery was no doubt, this great mystery was no doubt one of those things that Jesus knew was going to be revealed to those disciples in such a great way, you know. They didn't have any idea what he meant. So he made known to them the great mystery. And William Hendrickson, you know the commentary I like to use, he added this perspective. Look there, it's on your sermon helps. He said, "The great mystery seems to be that it was not just that there would be an alliance of Jew and Gentile, or just a friendly agreement to live together in peace, but rather that there would be a complete fusion and a spiritual union of formerly clashing groups into one new organism, even a new man," coming from chapter 2, verse 15 there. "In God's house, all are equal children of God, even to the point that the Gentiles are fellow sharers of the inheritance." Now you're really talking when you're talking about, okay, they can be kids in the family, but they're going to get part of the inheritance too? Yes, they're going to get part of the inheritance too. Equal sharers in the inheritance, according to those scriptures that you see there. "And the Gentiles are fellow members of the body," which means that they are members of God's church, "making them equal in standing with all the other members of God's church. Now the blessed result and climax of all this is that they are fellow partakers of the promise. Full salvation is our portion, which is all because and made possible by Jesus Christ, who merited it for us. Apart from him, there is no salvation. Therefore, we who were once two have become one elect race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of God's own possession. All this was effected through the gospel preached, heard, and accepted by faith." So you see, my friends, all of this had been a great mystery. But understand this, it wasn't a mystery to God. He had preordained this was going to be the case before the world was even made. You know, in our study of God's attributes, one of those attributes we studied was his all-knowing. He knows everything. He doesn't learn, you know, as he goes, like we learn, hopefully. We learn as we go, you know. God doesn't do that. He knows. He knew everything from the very beginning. There is not anything that has happened or ever will happen that he did not already know. And so this great mystery was one of those things that God did not reveal Deuteronomy 29:29, until the right time, but he knew it. I want you to pay a little of attention going back to our Ephesians passage here. We're going all over the place today. But back to Ephesians, it says, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the holy prophets and the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And now all of a sudden you hear the word prophets there, and joined with apostles. Okay, now we know who the apostles were, Paul being one of them, the 12 apostles, but what Paul mentions here, he mentions prophets. And what he is talking about here is not the Old Testament prophets. Okay? Rather, he is speaking of those who held the office of a prophet, or meaning an inspired teacher after Christ in the early church. Look with me at Ephesians 4 and verse 11. This is a very interesting list of those offices that there were in the early church. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So you see those offices that there were there in the early church. I think it's very helpful for us to hear what Albert Barnes had to say about this. Take a look at your sermon helps if you would like to. He said here, they were persons endowed. He's speaking of the prophets that he is speaking of. They were persons endowed in this manner for the purpose of imparting to the newly formed churches the doctrines of the Christian system. There is no evidence that this was designed to be a permanent order of people in the church. They were necessary for setting the church on a permanent basis in the absence, they were necessary for settling the church on a permanent basis in the absence of a full written revelation, and when the apostles were away. When the volume of revelation was finished, and the doctrines of the gospel were fully understood, the function of the office ceased. So this is why we don't speak of prophets today. I think that's a good explanation of that. So, beloved, there were prophets in the first century church who seemed to be a little bit different from the pastors, because pastors are mentioned and teachers are mentioned as well, but apostles and prophets as well. And so they were there to teach God's people, to help them to mature in the faith, because there was a lot of teaching to be done. Can you imagine people coming out of complete darkness into the light? There was so much teaching. But my friends, the important thing is that the message of the apostles and the prophets was not different. It was one message. As Paul says here, again, back to 3 and verse 5, he said, which is, in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. This message has been revealed. It's the same message, you see, because it was made known to them by the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And notice, though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, this mystery that he is talking about was not just made known to him, it was made known to the other apostles as well. And we know that that's the case as we study through the New Testament. They understood it. It wasn't their job description like it was Paul's, but they understood it and they fully embraced it. Who could have imagined that those whose parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and for generations and generations had been in darkness would be brought into this glorious blessing that Paul is explaining, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. But thank God they were, and we are, my friends. We were as well. I think we ought to learn one lesson from this, at least, many lessons, no doubt, but one that comes to my mind is that we should never assume that the worst people that we can think of, the worst of the worst, or the worst nation that we could think of, could not see the light and come to salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, this is what God does. This is what a redeemer does. He redeems the lost. You know, nothing is too hard for God to do. No amount of sin is too great for the grace of God to deal with, to cover, to forgive. Hallelujah for that, right? And there is no sin, no one so sinful that God cannot save them by His grace. And let us also, who love Jesus Christ and trust in Him as our Lord and Savior, never stop giving thanks to God for saving us, who were part of the nations which this message was hidden from for so many years. Let us never cease to give Him thanks for what He has done, this great salvation, saving us, even though we were part of the nation who were foreigners and strangers and idolaters, you know. But God's marvelous grace has saved us and has enlightened us so that we would understand the gospel. He's given us our Savior, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so let us never cease to thank God for promises, even like we find in verse 6 as I close, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. May we praise God for this forever. Let's pray. Our Father, a great day certainly did come when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and began this great, great new thing, accomplishing that sacrificial death that was necessary for it all to take place. But then by His Spirit continuing to bring about the salvation of Your people throughout all the nations. Lord, thank You. We are encouraged to see that You have accomplished such a great thing that was promised in the Old Testament, though it was not fully understood. And this salvation is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we just want to give You thanks for this. Thank You for allowing us to see what You have done for us, and help us to never take it for granted, but to give You thanks and to seek to live for You and for Your service, as we understand that we were bought and paid for at a great price to be Your people. Now we give You all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.